open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and the intent is to finish chapter 3 this morning. Peter's theme has been the conduct and attitude of Christians as they suffer for the sake of Christ. We haven't made much of this point, but I would say that a Christian who looks at his own life and can find no suffering that he has ever endured because of his profession of Christ, because of the way he or she has lived his life, then perhaps he ought to consider that he is not walking in the steps of Christ. He's not reflecting the new life that is his because of his identification with Jesus Christ. Jesus gave some of his most descriptive teaching on what a Christian looks like in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in the Beatitudes. And in Matthew 5, verse 10, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, he makes this point, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, you ought to rejoice in your suffering because that is a sign to you that you are like them. You're like those prophets who walked according to God's ways and suffered for it. But Peter's readers, the ones that he has written this letter to, have been suffering because of their faith in Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 21, Peter has told them that suffering is actually what they've been called to. And then in chapter 3, verse 17, we looked at this last week, he has told them that unjust suffering, suffering that we don't deserve, that when it comes, it's actually God's will for us. And just to summarize what he has said further, he has explained to them that suffering for Christ is good for us. Chapter 3, verse 9, it brings blessing, it glorifies God, and it helps others. As others observe believers' conduct in the midst of suffering, they are helped. They may, in fact, come to faith in Christ. And we left off last week with verse 17 of chapter 3, in which the apostle wrote, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And now beginning in our passage in verse 18 and continuing to the end of the chapter, he will explain why it is better to suffer unjustly in the will of God. So let's read verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all." Some of the manuscripts, quite a few, don't have died, they have suffered. Peter's theme is suffering, and so they thought perhaps he intended to say Christ also suffered. But whatever he actually wrote, it was Christ suffered unto death. And boy, when you listen to Dan's message this morning, it just runs right parallel with our passage. It was just how Christ suffered and the benefits to us, and how he closes with this wonderful illustration of how we have the privilege of bearing our own cross and suffering with him. So sorry about that. "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." I'm just one more comment. We'll get into it a little bit in the lesson. That spirit, if you see it at the end of verse 18, in my Bible is small cap spirit, meaning Jesus' spirit. Some have interpreted that to mean by the spirit, meaning by the Holy Spirit, big capital S spirit. And therefore the beginning in verse 19 can either be translated "in which," if it's Jesus' own human spirit, or "in whom," if it's the Holy Spirit. But I'm taking it as the New American Standard Version has it, that Peter said, but made alive in the Spirit, meaning Jesus' human spirit. We'll get into that. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits, now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. We all know the story of Noah and the ark and how Noah found favor in the eyes of God, and all the wickedness in the world at the time had brought God to the decision that he was going to wipe out the world and destroy it, and except for Noah and his family. And Noah, during this 120-year period in which God said, start building the ark, and the time the floods came and they got in the ark, Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he was trying to get his fellow citizens to repent and to be saved along with him. But only eight were saved: Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They were brought safely through the water. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Well, this passage, unfortunately, is often more the catches the attention of readers because of the various difficulties that are found in it than for its message. With its reference to disobedient spirits to whom Jesus in some inexplicit way made a proclamation. The sudden reference to Noah and the ark as if it came out of nowhere, it didn't. And the troublesome, for some anyway, straightforward statement, maybe you caught it, baptism now saves you. And I hope that we'll shed some light on what Peter means by his words. But above all, I hope that we don't miss the message of the passage. The answer to the question, why it is better for them to suffer unjustly in the will of God, is because Christ also suffered and died the just for the unjust in order to bring them to God. That's an accomplishment that stands out to anyone who truly understands God's nature and man's sinful nature and how alienated we sinful creatures are from God. Jesus suffered and died and brought us to God. So Jesus was triumphant. This is the message of the passage, and since we are baptized into him, we are identified with him, then, like Noah and his family, having been saved from the flood in the ark, we are saved in our ark, the risen Jesus Christ. And we, too, will be vindicated in our suffering for him and one day go, like him, to heaven, saved by him. To borrow Jesus' words from the Beatitudes, your reward in heaven is great. So we have a great reward in heaven, no matter what we may be experiencing at any one time or another in our lives. You remember that Peter has lifted up Christ as an example to his readers of how to conduct oneself when suffering. He did that at the end of chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. In our passage this morning, he points us to Christ as an example again, this time as an example of triumph through suffering. Triumph all over all who oppose God and his kingdom, because he triumphed. Those who are in him and identified with him will triumph too. So Peter writes in verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. He suffered too. We see that in this marvelous passage in Matthew in the Ministry of the Word service this morning. Except that in the case of the Lord, his suffering death was undeserved, while every man's death, even Christians who have suffered unjustly because of their testimony for Christ, that suffering is one that sin really has earned. And that's why Jesus' death was for sins. He says it. It was for sins. It's a phrase that we hear so much that we tend to lose a grasp of how significant that is. But Christ died for sins. That means it was a punishment. It was penal. A sin has merited death in the eyes of a holy God, and the penalty must be paid. And so if the penalty is paid, then we can say that the death was propitiatory in that it has satisfied God's judgment against sin, his wrath against sin. And notice, too, that Peter says he died for sins once for all. Now, that would have been especially significant to the Jewish believers who received Peter's letter. They were steeped in the rituals of animal sacrifice according to the Moses law, which was what governed the Israelites' behavior. Year after year, ceremony after ceremony, they witnessed the slaughtering of these thousands, millions of animals and the blood being sprinkled on the altar in order to fulfill the obligations of the law and effect reconciliation and atonement before God. So for Peter to express it this way, that Christ died for sins once for all, they would have understood him to be saying that Christ terminated the Old Testament sacrificial system. It had been done away with. The author of Hebrews made a similar point, maybe you remember more fully in Hebrews 7:27, referring to Christ there as our high priest. He wrote that we have a high priest who does not need daily, like those former high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. The reason he could do that is that his death was sufficient for all, in that it was the death, as Peter says here, of the just one. Jesus was just. That means he was innocent. That means he was positively righteous. He was the spotless Lamb of God who deserved no penalty and yet paid the penalty for sin. And because he is God, then his death is of infinite value and able to cover the sins of a multitude of people. Also, he died for sins, Peter says, the just for the unjust. So he was our substitute in dying for our sins. He did it on behalf of his people and in their place. Therefore, his death was expiatory. It erased our sins. It took away the guilt of our sins. Well, this is the challenge for people who've been believers for a long time is we tend to grow numb to these great truths. But this is cause for exultation. This is something that when we explore in the deepest part of our hearts and understand our own sinfulness and what we really deserve before God, we respond to this in wonder and worship at the love of God for us and his grace to us. You know, we hear a lot today in our country about the fiscal disaster that is our economy. It's constantly in the news, the political parties blaming one another for this disaster that we're headed to, an economy careening out of control, the deficits, the spending, and that if we don't do something about it, our system's going to collapse. It's a real problem. I agree, it is. We have a lot of people talking about our climate and the global warming, and that if we don't do something about our climate, our world as we know it is going to be drastically altered. But the biggest problem in the world is the problem of sin. That's the problem that our planet faces. We're alienated from God and facing his judgment unless somehow we can affect reconciliation with him. Did anyone watch Tiger Woods this week? Probably the most watched, maybe, well, not in sports anyway, most watched press conference ever. I didn't see it live, but I saw bits and pieces of it, and I don't mean to take a stab at Tiger Woods, but nowhere in there did the word sin come into play. But that's the problem with me and Tiger and you. It's sin, and something needs to be done about it, and that's what Christ has done. He's done something about it through his death on the cross. As verse 18 has it, he died for sins in order that he might bring us to God. His death is an atoning death in that it has made things right between God and his people. It has reconciled us to him. That was his purpose in coming to earth and dying for his people. Hebrews 2:10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." So that's the lesson to us in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. We may suffer in this life on account of Christ. Exclusion from groups that we'd like to be a part of, insults, slurs, whisper campaigns perhaps against us, or worse. But even if a Christian were to suffer to the point of unjust martyrdom even for the cause of Christ, that's the kind of suffering that is purposeful and victorious, because death, as bad as it may seem, is not the final word. Christians follow in Christ's footsteps through death to victory. Christ accomplished that by dying. Peter says that, verse 18 at the end, he was put to death in the flesh. It's easy enough to understand. Jesus was both God and man. John says of him in John chapter 1 that in the beginning, the beginning of time, before time, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So in eternity past, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived in perfect harmony within the triune God. And then John goes on to say the Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God became a man and assumed a human nature and a fleshly body. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 reads, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." But Peter here in verse 18 goes on to add, "but made alive in the Spirit." In other words, death could not triumph over Jesus. He defeated death. Years earlier than when Peter wrote this, on the day of Pentecost, there in Acts chapter 2, Peter made this very point in his sermon there. He said, "But God raised Jesus up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So he was made alive in the Spirit, and that was the sign that God was satisfied with his dying in the flesh, that he made him alive in the Spirit. Well, that's the easy part. If you read the commentaries on 1 Peter, you'll find that much has been made of this phrase, "made alive in the Spirit," and I'm not going to go into detail in the various questions that have been raised, which mainly have to do with whether or not Peter was contrasting the two parts of his human persona, body and soul, flesh and spirit, or rather that he was referring to his two states of existence, his earthly, fleshly state before the cross, and his exalted state, glorified state, after the resurrection. Flesh and then spirit. How you answer that question dictates your answer to a question that comes up later, which is, when did he go make proclamation to the spirits now in prison between his death on the cross and his resurrection, or after the resurrection? Because as the text reads, look at it there, he was made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation. Well, there are a couple of passages in the New Testament that speak to the two aspects of Christ's human existence, that what we term body and soul, or as here, flesh and spirit. But those passages, too, are subject to speculation. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4, that's one passage in which we read there, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is, his life was a life without sin, and therefore God raised him up again. Then there's 1 Timothy 3:16, and the confession given there by the Apostle Paul, he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the Spirit. That's a similar thought to what we have here in 1 Peter. But in that passage, too, students differ on whether he was referencing his perfect human spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit at the resurrection. What is certain is that Peter means to say that Jesus died what was in appearance a sinner's death, put to death in the flesh. He died on the cross between two criminals. He was numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah put it. He did die there. He experienced separation from God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He bore the penalty for sin. Yet even in that fleshly death, his human spirit didn't descend into Hades to wait judgment. He conquered death. So we come to verse 19, where Peter says here that in the spirit he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now, when did he do that? When did Jesus go make proclamation to the spirits now in prison? Well, that depends on how you answer the previous question. He was made alive in the spirit in two senses, for sure. God gave him life in the spirit in the 3 days between the cross and the resurrection. We know that, for one, because of what he said to the thief on the cross. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And two, I think it's intimated by Christ's words on the cross when he said to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But the other way that he made him alive was, of course, in the resurrection, when God raised up his body from the grave and gave him a new post-resurrection body, a new kind of body. Well, verse 19 raises three questions that have bred much speculation, much argument between people who disagree with each other. We cannot explore that adequately here, but I do want to identify the questions and give what I think are the probable answers. The first question is, what was his proclamation? What was his proclamation? The second question, where did he make it? And the third, to whom did he make it? Well, let's answer the third question first. Jesus made his proclamation to the spirits now in prison. But who are those spirits? Well, verse 20 gives us good clues. They were spirits who were disobedient in the days of Noah when he was building the ark. And as we know, he was preaching righteousness to those who observed him, but they didn't heed his preaching. They were disobedient. And a number of solutions have been proposed here. I'm going to mention just a few. Some have thought, first view, and John Piper is one of these, some have thought that the disobedient spirits were the people of Noah's day, his fellow human beings who lived at the time that he was building the ark, and that Christ made proclamation to these people by the Holy Spirit through Noah, through his preaching. As I mentioned earlier, Noah is said by Peter in 2 Peter 2, chapter 5, to have been a preacher of righteousness. He had 120 years to give warning and preach the gospel, the good news that there's salvation in this ark if you'll repent and come in. He had 120 years to do that, and none of them took him up on his offer. But this view has several problems. For one, the use of the word spirits as it is used here, without any kind of a qualifier, without any kind of a genitive that qualifies it, like you find in Hebrews 12:23, for example, the spirits of the righteous. Well, we know that's human beings. But it's never used unqualified like this, at least by Peter, in reference to human beings. It is, however, used of angels, both good and bad angels. But also, it doesn't fit the context. It's difficult to explain why Peter would be talking here about Christ's death and resurrection and then revert back, for some reason, to his pre-incarnate ministry in the days of Noah. I think there's better reason for him to have brought up the illustration of Noah, and I hope you'll see that in a minute. Secondly, others have surmised that after his death, Christ went to Hades and announced to the souls of the righteous who had died before his triumph over death and the obtaining of their salvation, he announced his victory. Some of the early church fathers, quite a few, as well as some of the reformers even, held to this view. But again, in addition to the problem with the word spirits, this has one major weakness. Peter says specifically that they were disobedient. So a strange way to describe the souls of the righteous to whom he went to announce his triumph. Plus, it doesn't explain why he would have only gone to those who had lived in the days of Noah. Well, a third view, and the only one that fits, in my opinion, the context and the language, is that these were spiritual beings to whom Christ made proclamation, spiritual beings who were disobedient in the time of Noah. And there's good reason to think that, besides the simple fact that the word spirits is commonly used that way, of angels and demons. Flip over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 2. And as you do that, I want to tell you the context of chapter 2 of 2 Peter is how God rescues the godly out of danger, the danger that their enemies pose, and how he ensures judgment upon the unrighteous. And so in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, we read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." And he goes on, you see there in verse 6, to mention Sodom and Gomorrah, how he destroyed them, but verse 7, he rescued righteous Lot. Well, then there is the passage, go over a few more pages towards Revelation to the book of Jude. Here in Jude, where again, the context is, it's important to know the context of these little passages that I'm turning you to, but the context there is the judgment against the unrighteous who have come in among the righteous, and he's given historical examples of that, beginning with the disobedient Israelites who came out of the Exodus in Jude 5. And then in Jude 6, we read, "And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Now, these are either two entirely separate incidents that Peter and Jude are referring to, or they are the same. But there's only one incident like this that's found in the Bible, so I ask you to turn back to Genesis chapter 6. This is a reference in both cases, both 2 Peter 2 and Jude 6, to Genesis 6 and the days leading up to God's determination to destroy the world through the flood, and The incident of the sons of God and the daughters of men. Beginning in verse 1 of Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, He's angry. Something has happened here that is the straw that broke the camel's back. He says, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. He's saying, I'm giving him 120 years from this point. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. He was sorry he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart, and he said, I'm going to blot out man. So this is the incident in which both Jude and Peter have drawn their readers' attention to, or to which. The sons of God were angels who, to use Jude's language, did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. And the consequence of their intermarriage with the daughters of men was a corruption of the race and a great outburst of sin leading to God's determination to destroy the earth. And it is at that point in the Genesis account that were introduced to Noah. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And apparently what happened was that God subjected these especially evil spirits to an imprisonment in the pits of darkness, to use Peter's phrase out of 2 Peter 2, into eternal bonds under judgment, to use Jude's phrase. So to the question, to whom did Christ make this proclamation? The answer is to the spirits in prison, kept there, he has said, until the day of judgment. So these are demons who are kept in this place until the day of judgment. Now, there are demonic spirits that are unbound. We see these are the ones that we see in the Gospels. These are the ones that torment you and me, that make spiritual warfare in this world today. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that do battle today. They're not bound. They're not kept in this place. These are not the disobedient spirits to whom Jesus made his proclamation. It was the bound spirits that Christ went to. They had committed, apparently, an even greater act of rebellion. That brings up the second question. Where did he make his proclamation? Well, he made it wherever their prison is. That's where he made the proclamation. Revelation 9, verses 1 through 2, calls it the bottomless pit, the abyss. This is the prison, the pits of darkness that reserved for judgment. It's the place, I think, in Luke chapter 8, where the man who was in possessed by many demons named Legion, that's where Legion begged the Lord Jesus, don't send me to the abyss. And instead, Jesus cast them into the herd of swine. Well, that is where Jesus went when he was made alive in the Spirit. And so we ask the third question, which was really one I mentioned first. What was the content of his proclamation? And we've narrowed the answer to that one down by our answers to the other questions. He went to the place where these particularly vile spirits were imprisoned to announce to them, to proclaim to them his final victory over them and his triumph over all sin and all evil, over Satan and all his demons and all of those who oppose our God, he went to them and said, the deed has been done. Your doom is certain. He had sealed it on the cross. So this is the picture that we see in these passages, Jude, 2 Peter, 1 Peter. It is the inevitable triumph of God over sin and evil through Christ. And importantly, most importantly to us, our own victory over all the evil that besets us in this life because we are united with him. In the 2 Peter and Jude passages, there's this contrast between God's ways with the righteous and God's ways with the unrighteous. You study those passages carefully, and you'll see the two juxtaposed, one against the other. God saves one, he judges the other. Whether it's in the case of Noah and his family, whom he saved, versus all the other people in the world who he destroyed, or whether it's Sodom and Gomorrah, where he destroys all of those people in Sodom and Gomorrah, but righteous Lot he saves, or whether it's in the lives of these saints in Asia Minor that Peter's writing this letter to, and they're suffering at the hands of unbelieving people, and God is saying, I'm going to punish the unrighteous, I'm going to save you, or our world today, whatever persecution you may be experiencing, whatever difficulties that you have faced or are facing because of your testimony for Christ, those who have persecuted us unjustly, God is in control. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He is in control. He will judge those people. And in the process, as the human drama is played out, God is seen as the one patiently waiting. You see that there in verse 20. Patiently waiting. Waiting figuratively for the final construction of the ark to bring his own safely through the waters. So, the context is the unjust suffering that God's people endure, and what Peter is setting forth is the certainty that God saves. He is urging his readers to see their suffering against the backdrop of Christ's triumph over the enemies of God, his enemies, therefore our enemies, just as his triumph is our triumph. And in verse 21, Peter makes that application directly. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's back to the subject. You notice here? It's you. The you is emphatic. If you read this literally, it reads, to which also you corresponding, baptism now saves. Peter is saying, let's get back to what this means to you. Let's get back to what it means to you and me here this morning. That word corresponding is the word we get our English word antitype from. So he's saying there is a correspondence between how God dealt with Noah and his family and how he has now dealt with you. Christians are like Noah. You're surrounded by unbelieving sinners who mock you and refuse the gospel message. The world you live in is like the world that Noah lived in. It's full of sin. It's full of disobedience. But Noah and the ark and the salvation that he experienced through the judgment of the flood pictures what is our own experience as illustrated by baptism. Yes, the physical baptism pictures it. It symbolizes it. But water baptism is merely a symbol of our real and true baptism in Christ, our identification with him. Water baptism is a picture of the salvation that Christians have experienced through their ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an object lesson to the true baptism that takes place supernaturally in the new birth. And that's how Paul explained it himself in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, when he said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with Jesus through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised again from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see, Noah and his family got out of the ark and they walked. So do we through our ark, Jesus. The flood waters destroyed the wicked in the days of Noah. Our wickedness was borne by our ark. He bore our sins through the flood waters of his death. Baptism pictures that. As we disappear into the water and we die with him and we're raised up out of the water to new life in him. In fact, if you look at verse 21 and read it without that qualifier in the middle of the verse, it says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, Peter said it, now baptism saves you. But as the words rolled off his tongue, he could feel it, he could hear it, that this might be misinterpreted. So he quickly clarifies it. He says, not the simple removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, I'm not talking about the physical act of baptism. The not is emphatic in the text, and it's followed by a strong adversative. On the contrary. On the contrary, he's saying, it signifies an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, this is a spiritual thing. It's an act of faith, an appeal that God will provide the cleansing of the conscience that God promises to those who call to him to be saved as they personally appropriate the ark, who is Christ. And now with verse 22, Peter completes his thought. Having mentioned Christ's death and resurrection, he completes it with kind of a trumpet fanfare of his ascension into heaven at the right hand of the Father. He says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is the restoring of the power and authority that the Son of God had before he emptied himself in the incarnation. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. You're going to hear in the message from Dan, the soldiers mockingly bow before the Lord. Well, one day every knee will bow in worship and subjection before the Lord Jesus. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament that had predicted the ultimate triumph of the Messiah. As the author of Hebrews put it, we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus suffered too. And in his suffering, he provided the help to others that no one else could have provided. And how he suffered ought to be an encouragement to us to take up our own cross and follow him. He is our hope, our encouragement, the certainty of our own victory through suffering. Christ is our ark, and in him we have vindication and the eternal life and glory that he secured for us. The old hymn writers were excellent students of Scripture. Charles Wesley certainly was. He wrote these verses, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? That's the just for the unjust. For me, who him to death pursued, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's how God saves his people. This is how sinners like us receive forgiveness and victory. They enter the ark of Christ by faith, and they're borne through the waters safely to triumph. Praise the Lord for that. Father, thank you for this great salvation that is ours. Thank you for saving us in Christ, our ark. Oh, Father, how great is your love for us. Give us obedient lives of worship in response. In Jesus' name, amen.